بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، our topic today, which is the final of this academic year for the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we'll take a break from our usual series and inshallah resume after the month of Ramadan bi idhnillahi ta'ala. So I thought to basically break off, let us do something different, and today we will talk about some of the miracles of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, some of what is called in Arabic mu'jizat of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, what exactly is a mu'jiza, and why are prophets given mu'jiza? The word mu'jiza comes from the Arabic ajaza, and ajaza means to be weak, to be incapable. And that's why the old person in Arabic is called what? What is an old person called? Ajuz. Ajuz. So the word ajaza actually means weak. Yet the word miracle comes from the same root as weak. Why would the word miracle come from the word weak? Because a mu'jiza is something that the rest of mankind is too weak to reproduce. The rest of mankind is too incapable of actually doing. That is why the mu'jiza is called a mu'jiza. And the definition of a miracle, it's self-evident, but some of our scholars have defined it that it is an occurrence that is beyond the typical occurrences that men are accustomed to. It's something that we would call supernatural, above natural, that occurs at the hands of somebody who claims to be a prophet, and it proves the claim of this prophet to be true. So a mu'jiza is a supernatural occurrence that occurs at the hands of somebody who claims to be a prophet in order to prove this prophet to be true. Now, what is the purpose of a mu'jiza? We just defined it. The purpose of a mu'jiza is to prove that a particular human being has been sent by Allah. And it is the sunnah of Allah that He has sent prophets with miracles. No prophet has ever come without miracles. It is in fact a part of being a prophet that you have a miracle. It is a sign of being a prophet that you have a miracle. Now, is it the only sign that you're a prophet? That's the only sign that you're a prophet, or are there other signs that you're a prophet? Other signs as well. And what is the evidence for this? In other words, some person can say that the prophets they need mu'jizat to prove their prophethood, and the only thing that proves their prophethood is a mu'jiza. Some people have said this in the past. This is not true. What is the evidence for this? Simple, who can tell me? It's very simple. The only thing that proves that a prophet is truly a prophet is a miracle. We say no, big X. A miracle is one of the proofs of a prophet. Do you understand the difference? Right? To say that a miracle is the only proof of the prophet means everybody who converts must have converted because of a miracle. But is that the case? Did Abu Bakr see a miracle? No. Did Umar see a miracle? No. Did Uthman? No. Majority of the early converts did not see miracles. The majority of the converts did not see miracles. To this day, most Muslims who converted, and we have converts speak in the audience, they didn't see a mu'jiza. So the claim that a mu'jiza is the only way to prove the prophethood of a prophet is not true. We say a mu'jiza is one of the ways. There are other ways as well. For example, the character of the prophets, the dignity or the truthfulness of the prophets, the way they live their lives, the lifestyles of the prophets, the message, the content of the prophets. All of this proves that particular people are prophets of Allah. Now, one thing that the Quran very clearly mentions, miracles do not help the arrogant people. Miracles do not help arrogant people. Who do miracles help? Two categories. Number one, people who already believe, it increases their iman. And number two, people who are open-minded and sincere. People who are genuine. Are you a real prophet or not? Tell me. Prove it to me. Those who are sincere, the miracle works for them. Those who are arrogant, it doesn't matter what you do, they will never believe. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran the arrogance of the mushrikun, the arrogance of the Quraysh. For example, in Surah Isra, verses 90 to 93, Allah says, وَقَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى تَفْجُرَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ يَنْبُوعًا. They said, we will never believe in you until you make the ground open up and cause rivers to flow. Or that you create a palace in the skies. Or that you rise up in front of us. وَلَن نُؤْمِنَ لِرُقِيِّكَ حَتَّى تُنَزِّلَ عَلَيْنَا كِتَابًا نَقْرَأُ. And even then we will not believe in you until we see the book coming down from the heavens in front of our eyes that we can touch and feel. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says that, say to them, Subhana Rabbi, hal kuntu illa bashara rasula. Say to them, Subhana Rabbi, I am only a bashar. I'm only a human. I am not God that I can just snap my fingers and kun fayakun. And in Surah Hijr, Allah says in the Quran, Surah Hijr verse 14, وَلَوْ فَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ بَابًا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ فَظَلُّوا فِيهِ يَعْرُجُونَ. If we were to open up the heavens in front of them in broad daylight, and they ascended in front of everybody's eyes. Imagine the miracle here, right? The doors of the heavens open up in broad daylight and they're rising up. لَقَالُوا إِنَّمَا سُكِّرَتْ أَبْصَارُنَا بَلْ نَحْنُ قَوْمٌ مَسْحُورٌ. They would say, our eyes have become intoxicated. Rather, we are a people that have been bewitched by magic. They're not going to believe. Right? In another verse, Surah Al-An'am, verse 111, one of the most clear-cut verses in the Quran about the arrogance. So, and why do I begin like this? Because these miracles, you will say after you listen to them, how can anybody deny? How can anybody reject? But Allah is already saying, it doesn't matter what you do. Some people's hearts, summun bukmun umyun, fahum la yaqilun. Some people's hearts are deaf, dumb, and blind. Surah Al-An'am, verse 111, Allah says, وَلَوْ أَنَّنَا نَزَّلْنَا إِلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَةِ. If we had sent down all of the angels to, so that they can see. وَكَلَّمَهُمُ الْمَوْتَى. And the dead from the grave spoke to them. وَحَشَرْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ قُبُلًا. And we resurrected every living or every dead organism, sorry. We resurrected them back to life. And they spoke to them. قُبُلًا. مَا كَانُوا لِيُؤْمِنُوا. They would still not believe. What more do you want? What more do you want? And therefore Allah Azza wa Jal demonstrates this arrogance in that they claim, and subhanAllah, I have heard this with my own two ears, and I'm sure any of you who have debated with an atheist or agnostic, you would have heard of this too. In their arrogance, what miracle do they want? Show us God Himself. Right? This is in the Quran. This is in the Quran. Surah Al-Furqan, verse 21. That Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَرْجُونَ لِقَاءَنَا لَوْلَا أُنزِلَ عَلَيْنَا الْمَلَائِكَةُ أَوْ نَرَى رَبَّنَا. Those who have no desire to actually meet us, notice, they're not sincere. They don't really care about religion and religiosity. They say, why don't the angels come down? Why can't we see our own Lord? No, show us our God. Now this is what agnostics and atheists say. Okay, fine, you see there's a God? Show Him to me. Allah says, لَقَدِ اسْتَكْبَرُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ. They have become arrogant within themselves. Who do you think you are? What status do you have that the miracles around you are not causing you to believe? Do you think anything else will cause you to believe? And so from all of this, we gain a very simple fact. Because a lot of people ask, why weren't the Quraysh shown more miracles? And the response is, because it wouldn't have benefited. And Allah in His wisdom does not play games. Allah says in the Quran that there's nothing that is games with us. There's nothing that's jokes with us. And our Prophet ﷺ, once the Quraysh said, show us the mountain, the mountain to turn it into gold. And if you do so, we will believe in you. And Allah, the Prophet ﷺ asked Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, if you want, I will convert it into gold in front of their eyes. But once I do so, they only have an option to believe or else they're gone. Because I don't play games, basically. Allah says in the Quran, right? That there is nothing lahu, there's nothing batil. Allah doesn't do anything with batil. You want this miracle, I will do it right now. But this is your final chance. Or, if they don't get the miracle, I will allow them some more chances. So the Prophet ﷺ said, rather, I'll trust in the more chances than the one-off chance. And this shows us the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ, because if that had happened, they would not have converted. So, I begin all of this by this prelude about miracles in order to illustrate why most of these miracles happen in front of Muslims. Some of them in front of non-Muslims, we'll see. Most of these miracles happen in front of the Sahaba. Only a few happen in front of the Quraysh because it is a mercy from Allah that the Quraysh were not given too many miracles because too much arrogance means Allah's destruction. Too much arrogance means Allah's destruction. And so our Lord, out of a mercy, showed them a few miracles, enough to know that he's true, and then gave them respite and allowed them some time until the battle of Badr and the battle of the trench and the battle of whatnot, until finally at the conquest of Mecca, they either had this option or that option. So, how many miracles was the Prophet ﷺ given? Imam al-Bayhaqi, and by the way, I have to also mention here that the miracles of the Prophet ﷺ has been the subject of special books written. Special books have been written in our history that are about the miracles of the Prophet ﷺ. And the most important of these are the books called Dala'ilun Nubuwwah, the proofs of the prophethood, or the proofs of the prophecy. Dala'ilun Nubuwwah. And two of the more famous of these books is Dala'ilun Nubuwwah of Al-Asbahani, and the most famous of them, Dala'ilun Nubuwwah of Al-Bayhaqi, who was a scholar from Bayhaq, and Bayhaq is now in modern Iran, and modern Iran, ancient Iran was a bastion of Sunni Islam, as you should know, that Sunni Islam was always in Iran up until the 15th century. And Imam al-Bayhaqi was from Iran, as was Imam al-Ghazali, and Imam al-Bukhari was also a Persian. Many of our famous scholars were from this land. Imam al-Bayhaqi died 438 Hijrah. And he wrote the most famous book about the miracles of the Prophet ﷺ. And it has now been published recently in 12 volumes. Dala'il al-Nubuwwah of al-Bayhaqi. 12 volumes. And I have used portions of it for this lecture, but obviously I am not reading all of the Dala'il al-Nubuwwah in 1 hour. But just to illustrate for you, how many are the miracles, Imam al-Bayhaqi, who is one of the most important authorities in this regard, he says, over 1,000 documented such miracles in the life and the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Over 1,000 such incidents that we can find that are of a supernatural nature. And later on, Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, who is the master of hadith, nobody can compete with Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, he quotes Imam al-Nawawi, and we all know Imam al-Nawawi as well, as saying that there are authentically narrated more than 1,200 miracles from our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and some have said more than this. And the fact of the matter is that these 1,200 are only talking about specific ahadith and specific incidents, yet every single statement and action that ever happened to the Prophet is a type of miracle. His whole life is a miracle. His whole methodology is a miracle. His existence is a miracle. Everything that he said and did is a miracle. As the famous Andalusian scholar Ibn Hazm said, Ibn Hazm, the famous scholar from Qurtuba, from Andalus, Ibn Hazm said that if our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had not been given any miracle other than the miracle of his own life, his own seerah, that would have been sufficient to prove he is a Nabi from Allah. That's all he need. We don't need anything else. His life and times, his conduct, his mannerisms, in other words, each and every statement ever coming from the Prophet is a miracle. So what these numbers say, 1,000, 1,200, we're talking about, you know, the splitting of the moon, the water coming from his hands, these are extra above and beyond. But this does not negate that every incident in his life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is a type of miracle. And so in today's lecture, and I have but one lecture really to talk about this, how much can I do? How many of these 1,000, 1,200, how much can this Dala'il al-Nubuwwah of al-Bayhaqi, the 12 volumes, I have it in my library shelf, how much can I summarize in 1 hour? So what I have decided to do is to actually do a little bit of research and categorize the miracles into 10 categories. Now, this is not comprehensive, please understand. This is an introductory topic, right? To give you examples of 10 categories of miracles. Each of these categories has hundreds of examples. And I have just chosen some to illustrate 10 categories. And again, I reiterate, please don't think these 10 categories are exhaustive. Rather, there's more than these 10 categories. This is just the research of a day or two. And no doubt, nobody can do justice to the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first category of miracles that we will do, miracles that occurred with inanimate objects. Miracles of the Prophet that occurred with neither animals, nor food, nor drink, nor inanimate object. Things that are basically rocks and stones and of this nature. And of these are so many. Of them is the famous hadith in Sahih Bukhari, that the Prophet said, I still recognize a stone, a hajar, that used to say salam to me every time I passed by it in Mecca before my prophethood. I still recognize that stone used to say salam to me before my prophethood. And Ibn Mas'ud said that one time we heard the food that the Prophet ﷺ put in his mouth say the tasbih while we were sitting around him. Reported in Sahih al-Bukhari. The food saying subhanallah as it was put in the mouth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And in one hadith, Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, the famous companion, Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, narrated that I was in a gathering with Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali and other of the Sahaba. And the Prophet ﷺ took a group of pebbles in his hand. Hasa, you know, the gravel. And we all heard the stones praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ passed these stones to Abu Bakr. And they continued praising Allah in the hands of Abu Bakr. Then the Prophet ﷺ took it back from Abu Bakr, gave it to Umar, and Umar's hands, everybody heard in the audience the stones saying subhanallah. The Prophet ﷺ then took it back, gave it to Uthman, and they continued praising, and we all heard, all of us heard this. Then after the Prophet ﷺ left and we took those stones, nobody could hear anything coming from them. So, and this hadith is reported in At-Tabarani's Al-Awsat. Now, the point here is that, subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ had picked those stones up, and they're praising Allah. And it is as if, by picking up the stones, the praise that is already emanating, because everything praises Allah. وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِحَهُمْ. There is nothing except that it praises Allah, but you don't hear it. You don't understand it. It is as if when he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, touched those stones, all of a sudden the barrier between us and those rocks was lifted. And we could hear, or those in the audience could hear, what the stones are always doing. And when he gave it to Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, that barrier was continued to be lifted. Then when he left, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the stones were put down, everybody else is picking them up, and the barrier has now returned back to where it is. And it is narrated in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad that once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was giving da'wah to one of the leaders of the tribes of Amir ibn Sa'sa'ah. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Do you want to see an ayah, a miracle?" He said, "Yes." So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Look at that grove of date palms and call out to that small tree to come." So the tribal chieftain said, Oh trunk of the tree, or it's a baby palm tree, it's not fully grown. Oh baby palm tree, come. And the Sahabi says the tree came crawling all the way until it stood in front of the chieftain. Then the Prophet said, "Irja, go back." And the tree went back until it resumed its original post, and the chieftain converted to Islam on the spot, and he said, "I shall never disbelieve in anything that comes from your mouth after this." Reported in Musnad Imam Ahmad, and this shows us the purpose of a miracle. This man was ambivalent. This man was open-minded. He was shown a miracle, he converts on the spot. The leaders of Quraysh, doesn't matter what you would have done, they would never have converted. Jabir ibn Abdullah reports, in also the Abu Dawud and the Muslim Imam Ahmad, another hadith. Jabir ibn Abdullah reports that once we went on a military expedition, and the Prophet ﷺ took me to help him relieve himself, meaning when the Prophet ﷺ would relieve himself, so one of the Sahaba would carry the water, would carry anything, and then turn around and protect him for anything that was needed to be sheltering. So Jabir went to basically hold the water and whatnot. So the Prophet ﷺ went from the army, but he couldn't find any foliage. He couldn't find anything to protect himself with, until he saw in a valley two shrubs on either side of the valley. So Jabir said, he went to one of the shrubs, he held on to it, and he said, "Follow me by the permission of Allah." And he started walking towards the other shrub, and the shrub followed him in the ground, walking with him. Then he went to the other shrub, and he held on to the shrub with his hand, and he said, "Follow me by the permission of Allah." And he began walking away from Jabir, both shrubs in his hand. You understand, this is planted shrubs, you understand? right? And the shrubs are walking, and Jabir is seeing all of this, until finally when he went some distance, he merged the two together, and he said, stick together by the permission of Allah. So the two of them leaned together, and they formed a complete protection. And the Prophet ﷺ did what he needed to do behind that. Then when Jabir saw him coming towards him, he said that when the Prophet ﷺ began walking towards me, I saw the two shrubs return to their original places. And this hadith is reported in Musnad Imam Ahmad. So once again we have, now this was a miracle that was not done to demonstrate anything. It was done because the Prophet ﷺ needed protection. And so he simply took these two shrubs and made a protection for himself. And of course, perhaps the most famous in this category of inanimate objects, perhaps the most famous incident is... We're going to get to that different category. Excellent, good point. That's a separate category because of its humendous or great nature. What is the most? The trunk of the tree. The trunk of the tree of the Prophet ﷺ. The entire masjid is jam-packed. Over 1,000 people could fit in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. Right? We have 1,000 eyewitnesses that the Prophet ﷺ, when the masjid was initially built, so they had to cut down some stumps of the tree so that the masjid could be empty, and they left one of the stumps right in the front so that the Prophet could give the khutbah on it. This was in the first year of the Hijrah. By the time some wealth began to pour in, the third year of the Prophet, the fourth year of the Hijrah, so somebody said, O Messenger of Allah, why don't we make for you a custom-made pulpit, a proper pulpit? Let's carve it out and put, you know, three steps in it. We'll do a proper pulpit. So he said, okay, if you want to do it. So one of the ladies of the Ansar, she had a servant who had trained in the art of carpentry. Carpentry was not that common in Mecca and Medina. This is a trade. So she had a servant who was the most famous carpenter. So he was commissioned to build a pulpit, and so the pulpit was now moved to the middle of the masjid. Before this time, the pulpit was towards one of the sides because you cannot decide where the tree is, it just happened to be there. So the pulpit was towards the side. So now the pulpit is moved in the middle, and the very first day that he is giving the khutbah, the hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, it is reported by many sahaba, this is mutawatir, over 1,000 eyewitnesses. What happens? The sahaba said, we began hearing a noise like the crying of a baby camel. Loud noises coming, like the crying of a baby camel. And the Prophet ﷺ interrupted the khutbah. And he came down from the mimbar, and he hugged the tree and patted it until it stopped crying. It's sobbing. And he patted it until it stopped crying. And then he said, in one version it is said, that if I had not patted it and stopped it, it would have continued crying until the day of judgment. And he then commanded that the tree be uprooted and dug and put underneath his mimbar where it is to this day. To this day underneath, where the Imam gives the khutbah, underneath that somewhere is that tree. Whenever Imam al-Hasan al-Basri, the famous tabi'i, would recite this hadith, he would begin to cry. And he would say, a tree cried because it missed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the knowledge that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spread. How about us and our hearts? Should we not cry as well for not having had the opportunity to hear our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So this is the first category, and that is incidents dealing with inanimate objects. The second category, miracles dealing with animals. Miracles dealing with animals. Once again, we have numerous incidents where animals are involved and something miraculous is happening. Of them is the hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the conquest of Khaybar, when the Yahudiyya gave him the shank of a lamb, and she had asked beforehand what part of the meat the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loves the most, and she was told it is the shank of a lamb. You know, the shoulder, the part that the juiciest, the tenderest, everybody likes that part. So she put a lot of poison in that area of the lamb, and when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was presented it and he put it in his mouth, he spit it out right then and there, and he said, the lamb, or the shank of the lamb, this piece of meat has just told me that it has been poisoned. So everybody spit it out. Now one sahabi, as we had mentioned, had swallowed it. Eventually he died. But the shank of lamb had informed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is one of the miracles. And then of course the Yahudiya was brought and she confessed to the crime. Another incident reported by Abu Dawood, that once the Prophet ﷺ was riding on a camel with Abdullah ibn Ja'far, which is his cousin's son, young boy. And Abdullah ibn Ja'far reports as a young boy that I was with the Prophet ﷺ on a camel, and he entered a garden belonging to the Ansar. And when he entered this garden, there was another camel there. As soon as the camel saw the Prophet ﷺ, it came up to him and started making its noises, the noise of the camels, and tears began to come from its eyes. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Where is the master or owner of this camel?" A young man from the Ansar came and he said, "I am the owner." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Do you not fear Allah with regards to these creatures that cannot speak? For verily it has complained to me that you do not feed it properly and that you beat it and overwork it." So the camel is complaining to Rahmatan lil Alameen that my master is not treating me properly. He should at least feed me and not overwork me. But he is not feeding me, he's overworking me, he's beating me. So he comes to the Prophet ﷺ and he complains. And the Prophet ﷺ understands this. And he then tells the Sahabi, "Do you not fear Allah with regards to these creatures that cannot speak?" In other words, who is going to hear this complaint other than me? These creatures Allah has put, and by the way, I've given a lecture about animal rights right in this audience. And I mentioned this hadith as well. Overworking animals and underfeeding animals and beating animals and animal cruelty. Here the Prophet is saying that fear Allah with regards to these creatures. In an even more bizarre incident, narrated in Muslim Imam Ahmad, a group of Ansar came complaining that their camel had gone mad, wild, uncontrollable. And they begged the Prophet to help them out. The camel had gone berserk, just rushing to hit people and whatnot. It was trapped in a camel pen. So the Prophet went to them, to that pen, and he entered it alone. They said, "Ya Rasulullah, this camel is as mad as a rabid dog, like the dog with rabies. We fear he will attack and harm you." So the Prophet said, "I have no danger from him. There's no danger for me." And he walked straight up to the camel. And when the camel saw who it was, the Prophet, the narrator says, the camel came in front of him and lowered its forehead as if it was prostrating in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam rubbed its head and picked it up, or the rein, and then took it back to where it should be, basically, and it was normal after that. They said, "O Messenger of Allah, this was an animal that prostrated to you. It cannot even speak. Surely is it not more befitting that we prostrate to you?" And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Fala taf'al, do not do so, for it is not allowed for any human to prostrate to another human being." Musnad Imam Ahmad. So here we have a camel showing respect to the Prophet ﷺ in a manner that it is not even allowed for humans to do. We also have the famous story of Suraqah ibn Malik, which we have done many years ago on this very masjid, where Suraqah tried to capture and harm the Prophet ﷺ, and his horse would not proceed. When it saw the Prophet ﷺ, the horse stopped right then and there. And Suraqah jumped and fell off it. And every time he would cause the horse to run, the horse would stop right then and there. And Suraqah fell off of the horse three times until finally he realized, this is beyond my control. And in the Sunan of in the Musnad Ibn Ahmad, excuse me, and the Musannaf Ibn Abi Shayba, we have a very interesting narration, a very interesting one, that once it is narrated that the Prophet ﷺ was sitting in his masjid, and all of a sudden in the gathering a camel came running in and made its way directly to the Prophet ﷺ, put its head in his lap and began making noises and crying. So in front of everybody, the camel is now coming straight to the Prophet ﷺ, in front of all of the Sahaba. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Go and find the owner of this camel, for it has a story to tell me." This camel is telling me something. Go and find the owners. Where are the owners? So, and you know, in those days, you can recognize a camel. For us, all camels look the same. In those days, every camel is different. It has markings. It has this and that. So they go and find out, where is the owner of the camel? They finally find an owner. And they said, what is the matter with your camel? For verily, it went to the Prophet ﷺ, and he is saying it has a sha'an. It has an incident or a story to tell. So the man became frustrated. He said, what is the problem? There is no problem. We worked the camel, and when it stopped working properly, we then used it to carry water. Then when it can't even carry water for us, last night we all decided and agreed to slaughter it and distribute its meat amongst us. So when the Prophet ﷺ heard the news, so he said, then either give me this camel or sell it to me. Do not kill it. And so they gave him the camel. In other words, the camel didn't want to die. And it ran to the Prophet ﷺ complaining that I have been overworked and now I'm old and whatnot. They want to kill me. So this was an exception was made that the Prophet ﷺ basically was merciful to this one camel and did not allow them to do the drastic deed. And there are many other examples of this nature of dealing with animals. This is the second category of miracles. The third category of miracles is miracles dealing with food and water. And perhaps this is the largest category in terms of sheer quantity of riwayat, and I will not go into detail because we have gone over so many incidents in our own seerah, so many times that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a small quantity of food feed a large quantity of people, a small quantity of water take care of a large quantity of people. And of the most salient examples is that at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, where they ran out of water, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam put his hands in whatever water remained, and he then took his hands out, and from between his fingers sallallahu alaihi wasallam, water began to flow like a fountain, like a tap or a faucet, and people did wudu and washed themselves. In another version, Anas ibn Malik said that over 300 people did wudu from the water coming from between the fingers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imam al-Qurtubi, who was also from Qurtuba, Andalus, Cordova, Imam al-Qurtubi narrates that the miracle of the water coming from the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is even more miraculous than the miracle of Musa causing water to gush from a rock. Because occasionally water does come from within a rock. Very rarely you'll find some water from within a rock, even if it's a small quantity, and Musa made it a large quantity. But never does water gush from flesh and bones. And therefore, this is a miracle that was greater than any other miracle. And so many other incidents as well. In the Battle of Tabuk, a small quantity of food sufficed an entire army. In the incident of the Hijrah, and also in many other incidents, even in the Meccan stage, the Prophet and Abu Bakr passed by a shepherd. In the Hijrah, they passed by an old Bedouin lady in the tent, and there's an old animal that is way beyond giving any milk. And the Prophet makes dua, and the udders fill up, and milk overflows. And of course, this first happened with his foster mother Halima, that when the Prophet went with Halima, all of a sudden her own animals and her own cows and her own camels and her own goats, all of them started giving milk, and their udders were always full. And this was of the barakah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Perhaps the most famous of all of these incidents is the incident, and this was also witnessed by the entire city of Medina, in the incident of the trench, when supplies had dwindled and the army is now surrounding them and they're digging the trench, and Jabir ibn Abdullah comes home to his wife and he says that, oh my wife, I have heard the voice of the Prophet, I'm weak. He doesn't have food. What do we have? Whatever we have to give him. So she says, all we have left is that, you know, old goat, as you know, and some flour. So he said, okay, slaughter the goat and start kneading the dough, and this will feed, probably would have fed 5 to 7 people, small goat and flour. We'll feed some amount. I'll invite the Prophet and Abu Bakr and 1 or 2 people. So he whispered, as you know, the famous story to the Prophet ﷺ that, you know, I have something prepared. In one version, the Prophet ﷺ basically stood up and announced to the entire trench that, Ya Ahla Khandaq, O people of the Khandaq, Jabir has a walima prepared for you. Walima was what we call a da'wah. It was a feast, right? The walima is not just what you, when you have at the wedding. Walima is a feast. Ya ahla khandaq, Jabir has prepared a feast for you. Everybody's starved. Everybody's hungry. Everybody's overjoyed. So Jabir goes running back. His wife says, what did you do? He said, don't blame me. The Prophet ﷺ announced it. But he said to Jabir, make sure your wife does not put the bread inside of the oven and also cook the meat until I come. So he told his wife, don't do it until the Prophet ﷺ comes. When he came, he then spat into the dough. He kneaded it, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with his own hands. And he helped put the dish into whatever type of furnace they had. And then in batches, the entire army of 1,400 people came and they ate and they left. Each one, as much as could fill the room at a time, the entire army came and ate. And when they left, there was more food than when they began. And this is of the barakah that was witnessed by thousands of people in Medina, and there are many, many other instances as well. So this is the third category, and there are too many incidents like this to narrate of food and drink. The fourth category, and again many instances to narrate, and that is the protection that Allah Azza wa Jal gave to our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the miraculous protections. How many times was he protected? Out of nowhere, miracles happened to save the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And once again, really, so many incidents to talk about. Why don't you give me some examples? When did the Prophet ﷺ, was he protected miraculously? Ta'if? Before the Hijrah? By what? During the Hijrah? Yeah, during the night of the Hijrah multiple times. On the night of the Hijrah multiple times. First and foremost, I mean, we can mention literally the entire night, right? Everything that happened on that night is a protection, including Ghar Thawr. Including when they're walking outside, including, you know, the protection, if you want the spider's web story, we talked about that, all of these things. And the Prophet is looking up and he sees their feet and he says, Abu Bakr is trembling, إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ لَا تَحْزَنْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَنَا, right? Or the entire Hijrah, Suraqa ibn Malik, the entire Hijrah, he is protected. What other times is he protected?
He was praying in
Kaaba. The praying of Kaaba. And Abu Jahl came towards the end and he's wanted to just, that's it. He wanted to just kill him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when he came to kill him, all of a sudden he began walking backwards. And when he was told what? He said, I saw a camel with fiery eyes and teeth as sharp as razors coming to bite me. And they said, there is no camel over here. But he goes, no, wallahi, if I had taken one step, he would have, you know, basically bitten me to death. So another example of protection of the Prophet ﷺ, the Battle of Badr as well, miracle of miracles, Yawm al-Furqan, 300 not so well-armed Sahaba against 1,000 well-armed of the Quraysh, right? The Battle of the Khandaq also, right? In fact, every single battle, even the Battle of Uhud, because the Battle of Uhud, no doubt it was a bit of a loss, but nonetheless, Allah Azza wa Jal protected the persona of the Prophet ﷺ, even if he got injured. But this was perhaps of the closest times to death, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's why Aisha said, was there any day in your life more terrible than Uhud? So from her mind, the worst day was Uhud. And the Prophet said, yes, Ta'if was worse, right? Both of these times, Allah Azza wa Jal protected. And of course, the battle of Hunain as well. We talked about that last month. So basically, so many incidents when it comes to protecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and miracles occurring either directly or indirectly. Either the angels coming down or animals being prevented like Suraqa or animals coming like the spider. All of these things are incidents that prove the miraculous protection of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The fifth category. And again, as I said, all of these are brief. Each one can have lots of examples. The fifth category, knowledge of the unseen that was given to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, question. Did our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have ilm al-ghayb? The response to this, there's two types of ilm al-ghayb. There's one type of ilm al-ghayb that only Allah azza wa jal has. And no one shares it with Allah. And an example of this type are the five knowledges that only Allah has. That Allah Azza wa Jalla says, no one knows when someone will die, no one knows where somebody will die, no one knows when the wombs will give or what the wombs will give, no one knows when is the day of judgment. These are the five, and more than these five, nobody knows. There's also ilm al-ghayb that is relative. Some of it might be given to the prophets. عالم الغيب فلا يظهر على غيبه أحدا. Allah knows the ghayb and He doesn't give the ghayb to anyone إلا من ارتضى من رسول, except if he wants a prophet to come to some of this knowledge, then he will give that knowledge to him. So, question is, did the Prophet ﷺ have ilm al-ghayb? The response is, the ultimate ilm al-ghayb, no. Only Allah has ultimate ilm al-ghayb. But some ilm al-ghayb, yes, there is no doubt. That we don't have it, and he had it. Yes, there's no denying this. After all, did he not see the heavens? Did he not see Jibreel? Did he not see heaven? Did he not see hell? Did he not see لَقَدْ رَأَى مِنْ آيَةِ رَبِّهِ الْكُبْرَى? Right? What else did he know and see that we do not know? No doubt he had some of the ilm al-ghayb, that is ilm al-ghayb to us, not to him. But he did not share with Allah all ilm al-ghayb. Because that is very clear in the Quran. That Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ جُنُودَ رَبِّكَ إِلَّا هُ. No one knows the armies that Allah has except Allah. No one. Right? And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, قُلْ لَوْ شَاءَ اللَّهُمَّ أَتَلُوتُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَلَا أَعْلَمُ الْغَيْبِ. And the Prophet is saying, I don't know ilm al-ghayb. This is in Surah Al-An'am. وَلَا أَعْلَمُ الْغَيْبِ وَلَا أَقُولُ إِنِّي مَلَكٌ. Surah Al-An'am or Surah Ma'idah, one of the two. وَلَا أَعْلَمُ الْغَيْبِ. I don't know ilm al-ghayb. This is explicit in the Quran. First person that Allah is saying, قُلْ, say to them, I am not an angel, and I'm not this, and I'm not that, and I don't know ilm al-ghayb. So very clearly in the Quran, he is being told to announce he doesn't have unconditional ilm al-ghayb. Yet we know he has some knowledge we don't have. How do we reconcile? I explained. There are types of ilm al-ghayb that he has, we don't have it. But unconditional access of ilm al-ghayb, only Allah has it. So what did he know that he told us that is of the ilm al-ghayb? That was happening, for example, at that particular time. So many incidents that we have, of them is the day that Najashi died. The day that Najashi died, and Najashi died, you know, in Abyssinia, and the Prophet is in Medina. And one day the Sahaba woke up and there was an announcement being made, come to the masjid. They all came to the masjid, and the Prophet said, one of your brothers in the faraway land of Abyssinia has died, the Najashi. He was an Abdun Salih, he was a righteous man, and we shall pray janazah for him. And lo and behold, months later the news comes from the other couriers, that Najashi had died on that day. And he informed them of his death, the very day that he died, the very hour that he died. And another example of this is, who can tell me? Isra wal Mi'raj. When he saw Jerusalem, when one of the Quraysh had been to Jerusalem, and he said, if you've really been to Jerusalem, then can you describe it for me? Can you tell me how many doors? Can you tell me which door goes here? And obviously the Prophet had gone at night and he's not paying attention. So he said, I became more terrified than I had ever become. And I thought that they would reject me until I saw Jibreel raise up the city in front of my eyes. And I could see it as they're asking the question. And no question they asked me except that the city was turned this way and that way, and I could respond based upon the question being asked to me. What other example? We talked about one last month. The battle of Mu'ta. Very good. The battle of Mu'ta. Right? That right when, who died in Mu'ta? Quiz question. Who died? Number one. Zayd ibn Haritha. Number two. Abdullah ibn Rawaha. Number three, Ja'far ibn Abdullah, right? Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. These three died. And the Prophet, what did, was it Anas ibn Umar in Sahih Bukhari? He said, the Prophet told us the news of their death before the news of their death came to us. That's how the hadith begins. That's exactly how the hadith begins. The Prophet ﷺ told us the news of their death before the news of their death came to us, right? And he was crying and he's describing in vivid detail what happened and how each person died. And he's describing it literally as it is happening. And this is proven to them. A week later, the news comes and it's all in vivid detail. And also we have that famous incident when the Khusro, or the leader of the Sassanid Empire, the leader of the Sassanid Empire, he sent two spies to Medina pretending to be messengers. And he had a fake message, meaning the point was to spy on the Prophet ﷺ. And they arrived in Medina, and the Prophet ﷺ recognized them to be spies. He knew this to be spies, so he didn't even look at their letter. He said, come back the next day. They came back the next day. He never opened the letter. And he said, today, my Rabb has killed your Rabb. My Rabb has killed your Rabb. And they were terrified. What is going on here? And it turned out that was the same day that the Sassanid emperor had been assassinated, and his daughter then took over, and that was the last of the emperors of the Sassanid kingdom and dynasty. And that caused the two envoys to accept Islam. Why? Because he literally told them, go back and you will find out my Rabb has killed your Rabb. Because why? In their religion they worshipped the emperor. They have a whole theology that the emperor, just like in China and others, the emperor is worshipped. The emperor is to be the son of God, like a type of divine entity. So they called him Rabb, and that was their object of worship. So the Prophet said, my Rabb has killed your Rabb. Go back and you will find out. And lo and behold, that same day, the emperor had been killed. So all of these are predictions, and not predictions, that's the next category. I just told the next category. This is category 5, knowledge of the unseen. One example of category 5, I made a category 6, predictions of the future. Even though it is also knowledge of the unseen, but because it is kind of separate, I made it category 6, predictions of the future. So this is the 6th category. And once again, we have quite literally over 150 predictions. I'm not exaggerating. And if we had time, we would go over them. But I have talked about some of them in the lecture I gave here about Ashrat al-Sa'ah, the Day of Judgment, right? We went over, in fact, every single Day of Judgment sign is basically a prediction, is it not, right? Every single Ashrat al-Sa'ah is a prediction of the future. And there are literally over 150. Some have made it to 350. So just this one category has so many predictions of the future. Of the most prominent was that in Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ predicted the conquest of the Arabian Peninsula, which is truly bizarre. And in Medina, he specifically mentions country names. While they're still fighting at Badr and Uhud and Khandaq and whatnot, he tells them that you're going to conquer Yemen. He tells them you're going to conquer Busra. And Busra is basically outside of Damascus. He tells them you're going to conquer Sham, which is Syria. He tells them you're going to conquer Baytul Maqdis, which is Jerusalem. He tells them, Satuftahuna Masr. You're going to conquer Masr. And be sure you're good to its people, because you have some bonds with them. Meaning Hajar is my mother and Hajar is Egyptian. You have some bonds with them. You're going to conquer Egypt. He tells them the Persian Empire will collapse, and you will conquer it and give its booty. And as you know, Suraqah ibn Malik was wearing the bracelets of the Persian emperor. He told them you're going to conquer Constantinople, and that took more than 1,000 years to be conquered, basically, right? Constantinople was conquered in 1451. Basically 500 something years ago. It was recent. Yet he said, you're going to conquer Constantinople. Of course, for the Indian Pakistanis, he also said, you're going to conquer Hind as well. Right? Authentic hadith, Muslim Imam Ahmad, that you're going to conquer Hind. And Allah, and he said, and what a beautiful army, or what a ni'm al-jaysh, what a great army is the army that conquers Hind. And that's one of the reasons why people wanted to venture into India as well. Point is, all of these lands were conquered as our Prophet ﷺ predicted. And he even predicted that there would be a naval force within the lifetime of the Sahaba. And the mother of Anas ibn Malik said, Ya Rasulullah, make dua that I am in that naval force and I die in that naval force. And in the middle of the desert, when not a single Muslim knew anything about the art of building ships, in the middle of the desert, he says, you are amongst them. You will be amongst them. And what happened? In the reign of Muawiyah, he was the one who made some naval forces. In fact, it is even Uthman also had some naval forces as well. But it was Muawiyah that made it the first to actually have a naval fleet, because he acquired the Byzantine naval forces. And he acquired them, he then used them. And he sent them in expeditions. And Umm Milhan was in that expedition. And as she went off of the boat in one of the far islands that they went to, she slipped and she was on her horse. She fell off of her horse and she cracked her skull. And she died right over there. And they built a masjid for her, which is still to this day the first masjid in the famous island of Cyprus. To this day, there is the masjid of Umm Milhan, and that is where her qabr is. Cyprus, where is Cyprus? Where is Medina? Imagine, right? And she said, Ya Rasulullah, make dua that I am amongst them. Because the Prophet ﷺ laughed. And Umm Milhan said, and he was sleeping in her house, he woke up and he's laughing. He said, why are you laughing? He said, I saw people from my own ummah riding the waves like they ride their horses, right? And the Prophet had never ridden a ship in his life. And the bulk of the Sahaba did not do so. The bulk of them did not do so. And he laughed that I saw members of my ummah doing ghazwa, riding the ships like people ride their horses. So she said, Ya Rasulullah, make dua, I am amongst them. So he said, you're amongst them. And look what happened. She is amongst them to this day. Where is Medina and where is Cyprus? Look at the map. Right, and she her qabr is over there in Cyprus. So many of these predictions, and one of the more interesting ones as well, the famous Sahabi Abdullah ibn Busr, who was one of the last Sahaba to die. He died, is it 103 or 105 Hijrah? I forgot. That Abdullah ibn Busr, he said, he's narrating in Kufa as a very old man. He said, when I was a young child, the Prophet ﷺ visited my parents' house. And I remember my father gave him a worn out rug to sit on. And my father asked my mother, is there any food? We don't know why he visited. Abdullah is too young to remember. And so he says to the mother, is there any food? And the mother says, yes, we have some hays. And hays was a biscuit or a cookie that they would have, where they would take the dates and grind it with flour and something. It's a type of stale biscuit or something that they would have. Or a dry cake, something like that. We have some hays. So my mother sent me with the hays. This is Abdullah ibn Busr as a kid. And I presented it to the both of them, my father and the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ turned to look at me. He rubbed his hand on my head. And he said, this child shall live for a qarn, a century. And I was a young child, I said, how much is a qarn? So the Prophet ﷺ said, mi'atu sana, 100 years. And Abdullah ibn Busr is narrating this hadith reported in Ibn Asakir. He's narrating it, it's in Damascus, in Damascus, in the middle of the Umayyad period. And he is now 95 years old. And he is telling his students that 95 of those years have happened. And I'm still waiting for the next five before I meet my Lord. And his student who narrated this incident, Ibn Asakir, he said, when the news reached me that he had died, I calculated when he told us that hadith, it was exactly 5 years ago. So Abdullah ibn Busr lived exactly to the age of a century, 100, as our Prophet ﷺ. And by the way, he died while performing the wudu. He passed away literally in the act of wudu. And a righteous sahabi, a noble man, and he died a very noble death. So this is category 6, predictions of the Prophet. And of course, ﷺ, and of course, once again, hundreds of examples, hundreds. Category 7, the healing of the Prophet ﷺ. The healing of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And once again, we have numerous instances when a sick man would be cured right then and there. Numerous instances when a sahabi is wounded, bleeding, something happens, and right then and there, the wound is healed. In the Battle of Uhud, perhaps one of the most amazing examples, Qatada is one of the 11 people who is in the enclave guarding the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You know, the most precarious situation when everybody fled. And there was only a small group of people left with him. And Qatada was the one who stood guard outside of the cave. And he used his own body to protect himself against the stray arrows. Every time he would find an arrow, he would try to move his own body to catch the arrow, physically. And one of those arrows came right into his eye. La hawla wa quwwata illa billah. And his eye fell out. And when the Prophet ﷺ saw this, he made a special dua for Qatada. And he said, O Allah, your servant Qatada has sacrificed his own face for the face of, and you know, putting his face in front of the face of the Prophet. So return his eye to him even better than it was when it left him. And Qatada said that immediately that eye healed and it became the most sharpest of my two eyes until I died. Right in front of him, this happened. And we also have the famous story of the incident of Ali ibn Abi Talib on the day of Khaybar. That after for 15 or 16 days they're battling and they're tired, and then the Prophet ﷺ predicted, tomorrow I shall give the flag to someone that Allah Azza wa Jal will allow conquer or victory to happen. And on the Salat al-Fajr, everybody's wanting it to be me. And he said, where is Ali ibn Abi Talib? So he said, he is suffering from eye problem, like he cannot open his eyes, you know, some infection of the eye. And so he cannot walk. So the Prophet ﷺ said, bring him to me. He was brought with his eyes closed. And the Prophet ﷺ spit into his eyes and made dua. And right then and there, his eyes became clear and victory was given to him. And of course, there are so many other examples as well. So again, genre or category number 7, the examples of instantaneous healing that took place in front. And there was a boy that was basically deaf and dumb and not able to walk. And the Prophet ﷺ prayed on him. And right then and there, it was as if they said he had been untied from a string. Like literally as if he's a prisoner. All of a sudden, his whole life he's been born deaf, dumb. He's been born deaf and dumb and paralyzed. Born. And the Prophet ﷺ does ruqya on him. And right then and there, it's as if like a coil, like a spring. He comes up and he becomes normal. A 7-year-old, 8-year-old boy after all of these years. And again, many examples narrated in this 7th category. The 8th category out of the 10. We have to hurry up. Time is getting late, subhanAllah. The 8th category is immediate responses to his dua. He makes dua and it happens right then and there. And of course, the most famous example, which is recorded in every single book of hadith, Bukhari and Muslim, and every single book of hadith, is the example of the instantaneous rain. This is one example of literally, again, dozens, where the people of Medina were suffering a drought for many months. And the Prophet is giving a khutbah, and in the middle of the khutbah, a Bedouin comes and interrupts, and he just stops the khutbah, and he says, Ya Rasulullah, we have not had rain for months, and our crops are withering, and our animals are dying, and our children are starving. Make dua to Allah that He sends rain. And Anas is the narrator of the hadith, and he said, Wallahi, we had not seen the whiff of a cloud for months. But as the Prophet ﷺ raised his hands, we saw a cloud dense and thick like a huge shield come from behind the mountain of Medina. You know the mountain that if you're exiting from the back gate, the King Fahd gate, you will find a big mountain over there. From that mountain it came racing forward. And before the Prophet ﷺ's hand had reached his side, we heard the pitter-patter of rain on the roof. And when we went back home, we had to rush back so that not to get drenched. And wallahi, we did not see the sun for an entire week. For 1 week, it's raining non-stop. And then the next week when we came praying in the rain, in the middle of the khutbah, the same man came back, or another man like him. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, our crops are over flooded, our children are drowning, right? Our animals are swimming around. Make dua to Allah to stop the rain. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma hawalayna wa la alayna. O Allah, send the rain around and not on us. And he pointed to the sky, and wherever he pointed, this clouds just parted up, and we had not seen the sun for a week. And by the time we finished the khutbah, there was nothing but sun in the sky. Now this hadith, again, it took place in front of the entire city of Medina. Numerous narrations, every single book of hadith records this. And there are, again, many examples. But a dua of the Prophet being answered right then and there, as soon as he makes it, and we see the effects of that dua. Another example is, I mean, again, so many. Give me another example. Badr, okay, true. That's may Allah yani destroy the armies. That's true. What else? Right then and there. Ta'if. How so? He didn't avail himself to the angels of the mountains. What else? dua for one of the two Umarain, okay, either Abu Jahl or Umar, and Allah gave it to Umar, okay. The mother of Abu Huraira. Did we not do the story of mother of Abu Huraira or not? We didn't do it? The mother of Abu Huraira. That Abu Huraira, he was Yemeni, and when he migrated to Medina, he called his mother to take care of her. And he used to live in Ahl al-Suffa. When his mother came, so now he has to have an apartment or a house, so he finds a house somewhere. But his mother is still a mushrika, a pagan. And his mother is very hurt that her son has left their religion. And she's always cursing Islam and saying bad things about the Prophet ﷺ. And so one day Abu Huraira comes crying, grieving, and says, Ya Rasulullah, I can't take this anymore. My mother has said too much about you and I cannot take it. Make dua to Allah that Allah guides her. So he raises his hand right then and there. And he says, Oh Allah, guide the mother of Abu Huraira. And Abu Huraira comes back sad, depressed, not knowing what to do. And before he enters the house, his mother says, Do not enter, I am taking a bath. And right then and there, that was the bath of Islam. And as soon as Abu Huraira comes in, she says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah. Right then and there. Like literally, walking to the masjid and walking back. 1 minute cursing, the other minute saying the shahada. Again, so many incidents of this nature, but put them under a different category, category 8, and that is responses to his dua. Category 9, stories of the previous prophets. Stories of the previous prophets. Now, how is this a miracle? How is it a miracle that he's talking about the stories of the previous prophets? For many reasons. First and foremost, one needs to realize how uneducated Arabia was. One needs to understand when we think of, let's say, the jungles of Brazil. Would they know the people in those lands that are cut off from civilization? Would they know the histories of medieval Europe, let's say? Think about it. That, of course, the problem now is you have the internet. When I imagine, and even, by the way, those tribes don't have the internet. But I'm just imagine that you didn't have these means of communication, these means of connectivity, and you came across a civilization cut off from all others, and they know the histories of all other civilizations. Even the names of the Abrahamic prophets, the Judeo-Christian prophets, were not known to the Arabs. Why should they? Why should they know the stories of Yusuf and Ya'qub? Why should they care about Ishaq? Why should that branch was unrelated to them? They preserved Ibrahim and Ismail, yes, right? But Ishaq onwards is irrelevant to them. Is that not correct, right? They have no idea. They have vague idea of Isa, but that's it. They don't know anything. And that is why when the Quraysh went to Medina, and they said, give us some test quiz questions. One of the questions was, ask him about Yusuf and his brothers. Remember we did the whole tafsir of Yusuf? Ask him about, because who knows Joseph and his brothers? There was not a single library in all of Mecca, in all of Arabia. The Bible had not yet been translated into Arabic. Imagine this, right? There's not a single library in the entire peninsula. In the whole city of Mecca, less than 5 or 10 people can read and write. Even if they can read and write, there is no Bible to read. If they could even acquire it. Imagine all of this, right? In the middle of this environment, an unlettered shepherd with no education begins telling the detailed stories of the biblical flood of Adam and Hawa, which was not something the Arabs cared about, of Ishaq and Ya'qub and Yusuf, of Isa, of Musa. Another, look at how many stories of Musa in the Quran. And Allah mentions in the Quran, مَا كُنْتَ تَعْلَمُهَا أَنْتَ وَلَا قُمُكَ مِنْ قَبْلِ هَذَا. Neither you nor your people knew these stories before this Quran came down. And of the most interesting, tangible, if you like, evidences for this, is that the Quran preserves some stories of Jesus Christ that are not found in the New Testament to this day. And yet were discovered recently in sources outside the New Testament. And I will give you some concrete examples. All of us as Muslims know the story of Isa speaking from his mother's cradle, from the hands of his mother. Most of us Muslims in this audience are not aware that this story is simply not found in the New Testament. It's not found. None of the Gospels of Matthew or Mark or Luke, none of them have it. Also, all of us as Muslims know that the Quran mentions in three occasions, the story of Isa and the birds blowing into it and they becoming real birds. Again, you will be surprised as Muslims to know that this story is simply not mentioned in the canonical Christian Gospels. It's not found. And for the longest times, Christians would ridicule. Look at these Muslims, they have these weird and bizarre stories. Around 150 years ago, in Egypt, a interesting monastery was discovered in the desert. And in it, there was the body of a monk from the 4th century CE, before the coming of Islam. 4th century CE. And the body of this monk belonged to a sect of Christianity that was lost, it's gone. And in the scrolls, sorry, not the scrolls, in the, what do you call it, the coffin, there were scrolls, that's what I meant to say. Multiple scrolls. And these scrolls contained gospels that are beyond the 4 canonical gospels. You guys following this? Of them is a gospel. Now, you should know that Constantine and others in 325 CE, they basically got rid of all of the other gospels. There were lots of gospels. And Constantine ordered these 4 to be chosen. Others later after him, it's not just Constantine, but later. And these 4 became the canonical, all the rest were destroyed. And to this day, most of them are destroyed. Once in a while, we come across something from the ancient times. This was one of the most significant discoveries in the 1870, I think. Basically, last 19th century, 150 years ago. One of these Gospels was the Gospel of St. Thomas. And it is now available on Amazon. You can Google the Gospel of St. Thomas. It was one of the lost Gospels. And in the Gospel of St. Thomas, we have both of these stories. The story of Jesus speaking as a baby, and the story of the birds becoming real birds. And it is amazing that for literally 13 centuries, these stories were not known to any Christian community. Any. They're only found in the Quran. And yet, and this is not, I'm giving you a concrete example, look it up. Go look, buy the book, the Gospel of St. Thomas. Purchase it, read it for yourself. And you find these two stories are not found in the actual canonical Gospels, and yet they are found in the Gospel of St. Thomas. And as Allah says in the Quran, you were not there, you didn't know it, your people did not know it, but Allah gave you this wahi. And this is clearly a miracle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The final category 10, I have just said miscellaneous and everything else. Okay, category 10 is the non-category, i.e. things that don't fit in the previous 9. And by the way, again, for those who came late, these 10 categories are not exhaustive. Literally, I thought of these throughout the last day and a half, and this is just small research. No doubt, if somebody thinks more deeply and spends years researching, you will get many more. It's just an introduction for one lecture. Category 10, miscellaneous examples that are above and beyond the previous 9, and of these is perhaps one of his greatest miracles, which is the splitting of the moon in half. The splitting of the moon in half in the very early Meccan phase. This is one of the few miracles that the Quraysh challenged, and he did. This is one of the few miracles, as we said, just a handful. The Quraysh challenged him, and he said, if I were to split the moon in half, would you believe in me? And they all said yes. And as we all know the story, and the Quran is very explicit, that the moon was split and the mountain Safa was in between the two halves of the moon. And Ibn Kathir writes that this incident has been narrated by numerous chains, and even if we didn't have any chain, the Quran is explicit enough in this regard. اقتربت الساعة وانشق القمر. And Imam al-Khattabi writes that the splitting, Imam al-Khattabi died around 330 Hijrah, a very ancient scholar, he writes, the splitting of the moon is one of the greatest miracles ever of any prophet. That cannot be compared to the miracles of any prophet, because it occurred in the celestial skies, outside of this earth that we are accustomed to, and inaccessible to us mortals, basically. Hence, it was an even greater miracle than other miracles. In other words, if you look at the other miracles of the prophets, they're happening on earth. This is a miracle that is happening beyond earth. So this is definitely in category 10, miscellaneous. And You also have the personal miracle given just for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is the miracle of Al-Mi'raj. As for Isra, he somewhat proved it by talking about Jerusalem. As for Mi'raj, this is just we believe in him. It was a personal miracle just for him. A mu'jiza just for the Prophet ﷺ, as we talked about when we mentioned it, to console him after the death of Khadija and Abu Talib and Ta'if. Three major calamities happened, and it was the lowest of the low at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and so Allah blessed him with the highest of the high. So the miracle of Al-Mi'raj, which is the going up, and Isra happened on the same night. Isra and Mi'raj, they were both given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course we have to mention here, and we just conclude with this, the greatest and the ultimate miracle given to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the real miracle that we still use to this day, and that is the miracle of the Quran. That miracle eclipses all other miracles. And that one miracle is more than all of the others combined, infinitely more. And I have given many lectures, you can just Google Yasir Qadhi, the miracle of the Quran. I have given many lectures about how is the Quran miraculous, why is the Quran miraculous, and some of the reasons we can benefit from talking about the Quran in front of non-Muslims. And the simplest point really that we can mention here, that all of the other miracles that we have mentioned, including the miracle of the splitting of the moon, all of them, we were not witnessing them. They happen in front of other peoples. They happen in front of other groups. We believe, but we did not see. We believe, but we were not witnesses. And the only miracle that is still amongst us right now, and that is why it is called the eternal miracle, and it is called the ever-living miracle, the only miracle that you can literally say to a non-Muslim when he says, how do I know your religion is true? The only miracle you can literally hand to him, here is the Quran. Here, read this book. Listen to its recitation. Absorb the message of this book. That's the miracle that has no time constraints, no space constraints. It is the miracle of miracles. And that is what our Prophet ﷺ said, that every single prophet has been given miracles because of which his people have believed in him. And as for me, he said, the only miracle Allah gave me. And now, especially after this lecture, you see, when he says the only miracle that Allah gave me, well, clearly he has been given thousands of miracles, but the miracle of the Quran is so bright that it eclipses all other miracles. It is as if all other miracles become meaningless in front of this one miracle. The only miracle Allah gave me is the wahi that Allah has sent down to me. And because of this wahi, I hope to have the largest number of followers on the day of judgment. This hadith is in Sahih Bukhari, and it demonstrates that the Quran is the ultimate miracle that removes the time-space factor, the eternal miracle that is the real, genuine miracle that we can use when we address to others of other faiths. Because what are these other miracles, what will they say? Well, we have our saints and our whatever. There's no way they will believe. But the Quran is the one miracle that is the miracle of all miracles. And indeed, we as Muslims don't need any of these miracles other than the life of the Prophet ﷺ. His seerah is enough of a miracle for us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the shafa'a of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the day of judgment. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue to bless us to be of his ummah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resurrect us amongst the nabiyeen and the shuhada and the salihin. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to drink from the fountain of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those whom the Prophet ﷺ recognizes and invites to drink from his fountain. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us jannat alongside the jannat of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. If there's any quick questions, we have just a few minutes. I don't want to delay too long. And then inshallah we will break for Salat al-Isha. Quick questions about the topic. Yes. No, the Dead Sea Scrolls belong to a group, a community of Jews that were living in that region in Jordan, and they were contemporaneous to Jesus and before Jesus, and it is as if they were expecting a Messiah-like figure. So because of this, it's interesting for us Muslims, because there was this notion of a prophet coming that is different than the previous prophets. That's the Messiah, that's Jesus. That's why it's interesting for us. Otherwise, by and large, the Dead Sea Scroll has nothing to do directly with Jesus Christ, because it is from a group of Jews. So it's a group of Jews that had this scripture and document, whereas what I'm talking about, the Gospel of St. Thomas, is a Christian scripture. And this is written probably 200 years after Jesus, or 150 years, and it was discovered 150 years ago, and the monk died 400 CE or 600 or 500 CE. So in other words, even before the Prophet ﷺ, this was this monk from this Christian sect. So that's a Christian monk. The Dead Sea Scrolls is a Jewish issue, or a Jewish scroll. Yes?
Is there any documentation from other cultures or scientific evidence of the moon splitting?
As far as I know, there isn't. Believe me, I have done my research. As far as I know, there isn't anything in other sources. It's only mentioned in our sources. What is the difference between a Messiah and a prophet? According to our tradition, there is only one genuine Masih. And Masih means the one whom Allah has anointed, literally from Masaha, which means to rub. Masaha means to wipe. And the Masih, it is as if Allah Azza wa Jal anointed him. And in those days, you know, the concept of baptism, the concept of anointing, might have been something that the previous prophets did. And Christians to this day therefore do. And that's what sibgha means. Sibghatullahi wa man ahsan min Allahi sibgha. And Yusuf Ali translates as the baptism of God. And who is better than God at baptizing? Because it is as if the word sibgha has this connotation. The point being that Masih is somebody whom Allah has anointed, i.e. appointed. When you anoint somebody, that's how you appoint them. So he was a special prophet that was meant to finish the seal of the Israelite prophets, not all the prophets, because that would be the next prophet. So the Messiah brought the Israelite prophets to a close, and our Prophet Muhammad, which was the very next prophet, brought all of the prophets to a close. Right? And there will be a false Messiah, and that is the Dajjal. And there's a correct Messiah, and that is Isa ibn Maryam. Final question, yes?
So all the miracles which we heard had effect or to others, right? But there were also miracles which just happened to himself as well, which, for example, the heart surgery. So why would you, so there are other miracles like those which were only for him, his personal?
Yes, we had mentioned that the Mi'raj is only for him. The Mi'raj is a miracle that only he had for him, and it gave him some consolation. And you mentioned the cleaning of the heart as well. And there are other instances of things that only happened to him that would have brought him consolation and him comfort. And they were not going to be miracles for us. And this is, we call it a mu'jiza, and it is a mu'jiza, but it's not meant to affirm to anybody that he's a prophet. He already knows this. It's meant to increase the certainty. So there's one thing called increasing certainty. وَيَزْدَادَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِيمَانًا, that their yaqeen goes up. And then there's another thing to prove to somebody who doesn't have yaqeen. So for us, these miracles, they don't prove the Prophet is a prophet, because we already believe in it. They only increase our yaqeen that he's a prophet. Clear? Similarly, when our Prophet undergoes what we just said, for him going up to Isra did not prove he was a prophet as if he doubted it before. Rather, it affirmed and it increased his yaqeen. That's how we will phrase it. And Allah knows best.